This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, so this is going to be Church Government, Part 13. We're finally starting to wind down in the subject matter. We're going to deal with some stuff that's a little bit more awkward and unusual maybe today, and some of our concepts of church government that most people do not focus on. I think I can feel pretty safe about saying that. And we're going to probably end off with this next 2 weeks, this particular study. So again, let's pray in the words of David in Psalm 119, 18 through 19 as we engage in Bible study. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Amen. So our two focal texts have been, for the duration of this study, from the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment that says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. And our second focal text has been Leviticus 19:32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the presbyter, and fear thy God. I am Yahweh. And so, in introducing some of this information and carrying it with us as we've kind of studied out, I'm going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 for an introduction reading, just to think about as we cover the concepts. And I have a plan this new moon to actually have a Bible study entirely devoted to this study and Mark chapter 7. I'm going to start from the beginning. Just there's a concept in here that we need to keep in our minds as we have studied the subject matter we've been looking at, and particularly what we're going to look at today in the book of Numbers. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if needs be ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, pay attention to that. This is something we need to consider for what we're going to read. Wherein ye greatly rejoice now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. of which salvation the prophets had inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, unto the prophets, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now listen to this. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversations received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And so I'm going to use that as a little bit of an introduction to what's talked about, because we are going to discuss the concept of being redeemed with silver and gold. We already talked about redemption money last Sabbath in looking at the ransom silver that was paid. And by the time of Christ and Peter, that sadly had become nothing more than a vain tradition that was received by their fathers. A belief that someone could actually be redeemed by gold or silver and not by the blood of Christ. Whereas Peter's admonishing the people that they keep their faith and their focus in the right direction. And so as we cover the subject matter, that is going to be very unusual for most Christians to think about and to consider in the scriptures, particularly because it's going to deal with offensive warfare. And the silver and gold that's connected to it. I want to keep that in focus in looking at this and keeping our minds and understanding where, in fact, the belief of redemption comes from, where, in fact, the belief of grace is actually found. And so last Sabbath before First Fruits, we had discussed how the family units, the kindred units, the tribal units, in their respective tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, the whole tribe, should have that memorized by now, would in times of attack have the capability to swiftly respond in the case of being a militia or a national guard as we think about it. In fact, they would defend their homeland. They would defend the land, their inheritance that they have received immediately. And so there's no small connection that we should make between the inheritance that we have in heaven that Peter speaks of also just in our thinking, not that we're going to go deep into that thought, but that Christian soldiers are called to be defenders of their inheritance, regardless if it is on earth or if it is that which is in heaven. And so what we had looked at was how this group of people, this unit of people in their particular order would respond to an attack. When someone would attack them, they would be able to respond quickly and immediately, most likely by a predetermined ordination of particular individuals who had offices. That's why they're called officers, because they had offices beside the judge and the Levitical officer, which we should remember there were two types of officers pointed out. The first type was a Levitical or a priestly officer that helped in justice. So we could call him the officer of justice or a minister of justice. And in the other case, we had a minister of war that helped out, a officer of war. And so one helped in understanding the justice from the law of God. The other helped in executing military measures, combative measures when they were needed. And so in the case of an offensive measure, that is when the church is going to make an attack upon the enemies of the Lord Yahweh, there is a specific way in which God says it should be done, in which we read, and I'm going to paraphrase some of that out of Deuteronomy 21 through 9, because we already read it last week to save brevity of the text. But when God orders and it is ordained that there is an attack to be made upon God's enemies, we see specific commands going through the host, which is just a older way of dealing with an army, going through the host, as we had read in Deuteronomy 21 through 9, said that when you are come nigh to the battle, when you are ready to go to battle, that the priest shall approach, notice the priest does this, the Levite, shall approach and speak to the people to not fear, but to trust in Yahweh the Lord. It's the first thing that's told to us that is going to happen when these men say, we have to fight, we have to go out to battle against our enemies. So the priest comes and he gives them confidence and faith. And so he tells them to trust in the Lord. And then the officers speak to the people saying, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? And we went through a whole bunch of different scenarios that they used to provoke the people to be afraid. You actually were drawing the fearful out of the congregation. You don't want them there with you. If they're faithless and the heart fails in battle, it says that they would bring their brethren's heart to fail with them. And so they use things like, if a man had not taken his house or his wife or ate of his vineyard and all these things that just deal with the needs and necessities of life. They're not bad things, but things that would tempt a man to want to stay alive. And they would use that to provoke him to want to leave the front of battle, not to fight for the Lord, so he could be out of it and only the faithful would be left. And so it would then be that when the officer had made an end of speaking unto the people, that they made captains or heads over the armies to lead the people. And so that was the specific law that dealt with a reorganization of what you would naturally have occurring in the government, in the government of the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, that would then be restructured in a military order where men who had certain vocations, certain callings, certain jobs that they knew how to do well would be placed at the proper places so they could be the most effective in combat. It's no different than what we do today in any military system. Officers are well-trained thinkers. They're college graduates in our modern day. They're people who are supposed to, I don't know if that really counts anymore, but people who are supposed to be able to think well, and they're able to use whatever their training is and their skills are to help win the war. That's the whole point. And so those types of officers are then put in the proper ranks to lead the men. And that's what had to happen in combat. And so I want to remind at this point of the point that was prior made regarding the church, though, so we don't get too far outside of the scope of that and tying that into what we read in 1 Peter, that we should continue to emphasize the importance of the warrior class Israel is to have, comprised of the church, but also that is within the church. In other words, in the called out people, not the building, not a building, or not a group of friends that sing songs together, not that church, but those who actually can hear the call of God, who believe in the word of God, who are willing to live their life for God, in them there is a warrior class, but that same church is supposed to be in the army. So it's kind of like you have the church in the army, but you also have the army in the church, so to speak. Okay? And you have to recognize that there's kind of a twofold symbiosis of what's happening here in turning church government and looking at the structure of military actions and defense and offense. Because it's undoubted that within a national ethnic people, even of covenant Israel, that there exists a called out church at every level. But that means there also exist those who are not called out, those who are not part of that actual people of faith. And they're going to be interwoven in there. And so you have to separate the two of them and make certain distinctions and understanding and recognize that those will be there and some will go undetected. It needs to be understood. From the national judge, such as Moses and Joshua and the judges among the tribes, the princes and the head judges of all of the units, all of the overseers, the episcopes, as well as the common folk within the headship of those units, from the lame men to those who go forth to war. There will be some men who are not fit and able for battle. They will be lame, maybe. Okay? They will not be able to fight. But in all of them, there's going to be those who can hear the word of God and those who can't, of all of those people. And so, from the lame men to those who go forth to war and can fight, from the women and the servants, all who are able to hear the call of God's word are the ones who are actually part of the church, the part of the elect that Peter spoke of in our introduction. But it is up to the men, it's up to the men to offend and to defend the enemy and against the enemy. So it doesn't lessen the impact of others in the church, servants, women, lame people, children that can't fight yet. It doesn't lessen that, but what it does is it makes the point in Scripture time and again that the men of a unit, 20 years old and upward, able to go forth to war, are the warrior class. They're the ones that are supposed to fight. They're the ones that are unafraid. They're the ones that are supposed to be faithful and able to defend their people and not ashamed at what they're going to do. That has to be kept in mind because not every single soldier in the Bible, just because he fought alongside his brethren, were faithful people. They were intermixed all throughout, but they were in there. And there are those who would truly feel the heartfelt call of God to defend that are going to be captains. They're going to be leaders. At least they should be the ones who are made leaders and captains, so that you can effectively defend and offend the enemy when necessary. And so it's the able-bodied man who can go forth to war that the Lord charges with the duty and the privilege. It's not just a duty, I have to do it, but it's a privilege to protect his family and his unit in times of conflict. It's supposed to be his desire to do so, his right under God's law, his calling. And it is the place of the family bound to the warrior, the women, the sons and the daughters, the servants, they are bound to that warrior to support him in his duty, to make him feel like he is to do this thing, that he's encouraged to be the man God has called him to be, to keep the nation propped up, to keep the nation looking in the right direction for God and country, for kin and kindred. And so that would be his total emphasis by these examples that we have. It's upon this patriarchal headship and maintenance that the law speaks in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, a law that not many people couple with this in just surface reading. But if you look at the commentaries, I'm sure you'll find quite a few that will connect this in the same way. But Deuteronomy 22, verse 5 says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertains unto a man." The Hebrew word there is geber, means warrior, or a prevailer in battle. "Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto Yahweh thy God." The Hebrew word geber is very descriptive when you look into the meaning of it. In its wording, geber, in this sense, is a direct relative to another Hebrew word, gabar. Okay, they're actually spelled the same in Hebrew with different vowel pointings if you use those. And that means to prevail or to take over, as in war, in combat. This is a fighter, a prevailer. That's what it's dealing with. And so this is not an admonition for a man to look like a man and a woman to look like a woman only. That's not just what it's dealing with. But it is a direct forbiddance of reversing the roles in combat, or to even attempt to do it like our country is involved in today, abominably allowing women to participate in combat and dressing like men to do so, and taking up men's arms. It's one thing for a woman to defend her home, or a servant to defend their home, or an old man who can't fight to defend his home, or a lame man to defend his home and his country when needs be. But it's a whole different story to both offensively and defensively perform military maneuvers, allowing women to no longer be the keepers of the home, which is their God-ordained place, and to take that from the men and then to render the men useless. Because in every man, we know their desire, a real man, their desire is the want to defend his family and his people and his nation. And that's where he's supposed to be kept. That's where the law ordains him to be, in so much that it even deals with the apparel of the warrior, the apparel of those people to keep that in place. And it's an encouragement to keep it real, I guess you could say, to see it for what it really is, that men are masculine because that is what they are. Women are feminine because that's what they are. And so this is a culture that will be constructed that actively proclaims men to be men and women to be women. A standard wherein there is no room for what they call nowadays gender confusion or transgenderism, which I don't even know if you could find that in any type of biblical commentary. I don't think they even thought about the terms. Maybe I'm wrong, because the Greeks and the Romans participated in that too at times. So rather, this environment that the Bible creates is a breeding ground for godly patriotism. Okay, remember, patriotism means the love of one's own father's house. That's the actual meaning of the word. To be a patriot is to love one's father's house, their people, their kindred, who they come from. It's not just to be a patriotic supporter of Donald Trump or some nonsense like that. Okay, it means to literally love where you come from, who you are, the blood in your veins, the bone construction you're made of, and the flesh that you come from your father's house. And that's what it would have meant to the ancient Israelites, the Hebrews, no doubt. And so this is a breeding ground for wives that reverence and respect the men of their houses in units with godly reverence, not the type of sarcastic submissiveness that we have in our modern day. Oftentimes in Christian circles, you'll find women that have a sarcastic submissiveness to their husbands. It's not really built upon the fact that their husband is this man that he's supposed to be, this warrior, this champion that he's supposed to be, to support him in his father's house and the creating of seed and children for the future. But it's more a sarcastic, I obey my husband kind of thing. It's not really the type of reverence the Bible's even dealing with. It's just a shadow of what we have left over in a pathetic culture like we're dealing with today in America and Europe, because men have taken the woman's garment on themselves. And that's pretty much the repercussion of it. And so we have to consider that women in our modern day are kind of pondering what this means, and it just kind of presents itself, and so that's why we have it. It's not their fault, necessarily. It's the men's fault for not being what they're supposed to be. Okay, so don't miss that. That's what I'm trying to say. That godly ladies have no knowledge or understanding of this purebred patriarchal and familial love, this tribal love that should just exude out of who they are. This church that we're talking about knows its place in the world, and as a nation, it is genetically and lovingly bound by ties of who they are, of knowing what it is that they are and where they come from, of ties of flesh and bone, willing to fertilize their croplands like we did in times past with the blood of defense to the glory of God in the name of Christ who called them. And so we don't see that nearly as much today, because this is not the type of patriotism Americans are being called to. They're being called to republicanism, neutered republicanism, that is. Nobody even knows what we're talking about. And so the things we're going to continue to talk about are going to seem even more strange, because this is the type of mentality that existed in the Bible and existed in tribal Israel that we're dealing with. And so, given even with all of that, we know not every individual of what we're talking about is going to be called out to hear this. They're not going to be called out to hear what we're talking about. And inevitably, this time of greatness, when it does happen, when people do rise up to a challenge to defend and to be the church God wants them to be, to get closer to the biblical government, the lawful government God wants them to be, It is the time that is always the most possible for the unelect, the unsaved, the unfaithful to get into office. When you have a majority of people who are actually godly, that's the time where people stop looking for the ungodly because they assume everyone's acting right and the ungodly get into office. And that's how we start seeing things like judges and overseers, scribes and such people like we did in the time of Christ who are being called hypocrites. These were the government officials that were let in the door because it was just assumed we live righteously here. This is Judea, guys. We got the temple. We got it all. We get circumcised at the right day. We got it all figured out. But instead, what we find in the testimony of Scripture time and again is instead they had vain traditions received by their fathers with no faith inside whatsoever. And so those vain traditions of corruptible things, silver and gold, that didn't really have the meaning behind it that it was supposed to have, had no impact. And so I just want this point of gender roles and that type of patriotism and that kind of thought to kind of precede what it is we're talking about, that, you know, you have to keep it real. It has to have a real impact in reality and keeping in context the type of people that God is dealing with before you even consider what an offensive measure really is versus one that would be an offensive measure that would be ungodly, which would be enacted by those who are not God's people. They're not part of the church. Because when you have offensive actions done in the name of the God of the Bible by ungodly people, okay, even if they're leading a godly army, it's going to make the name of that army stink. So it has to be 100% godly offensive combat. It has to be for godly reasons. So that's kind of why I'm trying to draw this out some to consider it in all those cases. So we have many examples in Scripture to look and to see offensive wars. It doesn't take very much. You can look at the book of Joshua and you'll find in other places also where he commands the people and commands chief men over Israel as the head judges and captains. If you go to Joshua chapter 1 and Joshua chapter 3, Joshua 1 verses 10 through 11 say, Joshua commanded the officers of the people saying, pass through the host. And so we see a passing through the host like Deuteronomy. And command the people saying, prepare you victuals or food. For wherein 3 days you shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. So we read things like that where these are offensive actions. We also see Joshua 3:2, where 3:2 through 3, where it says, and it came to pass after 3 days that the officers, again, the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you will remove from your place, and you will then go after it. And so you see the precedent being set that God goes before you in all things. Even in God's ordained combat, you wait for the Lord to go before you. And so very much we see the place of the officers of war in the host, the army, but a case example of how this structure worked in relationship to the ordained episcopate found in Numbers chapter 31, the officers and how they all interacted one with the other in the ordination of officers. There's also something that we had read this morning in the life of King David that speaks to this arrangement in 2 Samuel 8:15 through 18. Where we're told that David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host, the army. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. And Sariah was the scribe. And so, and also says, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were the chief rulers, the chief archos. And so, if you pay attention, you can start to see all throughout the Bible the system that's deeply interwoven in the government of Israel, when they were in a godly state or when they were reforming thereto, such as we saw in the days of Nehemiah while they were restructuring and reestablishing the order in the way it needed to be. They awoke out of their slumber and started to structure themselves the way God told them to, though they had been entirely disbanded and taken into a foreign nation. And so today we're going to look at scriptures for our learning and instruction on another aspect of offensive warfare, particularly the first example of an offensive type that we're going to look at and study. It directly relates to the conquest of Canaan after the time of the 40-year punishment. This is also, interestingly enough, the final battle of Moses. Moses fights no more wars after this in the chronology of Israel that we've been kind of keeping up with through this study. He will not fight anymore after this, but he'll die. And this is probably the foremost case example for understanding the structure of the episcopate, the oversight in the time of war, as it interacts foremost with the sanctuary and the appointed judges and officers of Israel in its tribal arrangement. And so I want to remind of last week's study of the silver trumpets of Numbers chapter 10 that we had talked about, the silver that would have come from the poll tax, or the atonement silver that was used to make these items and fund the sanctuary's worship. You'll hear about those again in this section of Numbers chapter 31, which is where we're going, Numbers 31. And you will remember that that was also used for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feast days that we read about in the book of Nehemiah, whenever we had read that. So now, with that long introduction to Numbers chapter 31, verse 1, I am going to paraphrase some. I'll let you know where that paraphrasing is as we read through it. But there is some stuff in here that is not read by the modern church, guaranteed. So, Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. So we see this is vengeance. This is an avenging. Afterwards thou shalt be gathered unto thy people. That's for Moses, because he's going to die. And Moses spoke unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of every tribe 1,000 throughout the tribes of Israel shall you send to the war. So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war, with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. So there's your atonement silver instruments. And they warred against the Midianites, and Yahweh commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the king of Midian. I'm going to skip through. Also they slew Balaam, the son of Beor, which was the prophet that led Israel, told them how to lead Israel astray through fornication. They slew him with the sword. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captive, and their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle, and all their flocks, and all their goods. And they burnt all their cities therein, and they wherein they dwelt, and all their goodly castles with fire. And they took all the spoil, and all the prey, both of men and beasts. And they brought the captives, and the prey, and the spoil, unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan, that are near Jericho. 13. And Moses and Eleazar the priest, and all the princes of the congregation, went forth to meet them without the camp. And Moses was wroth. He's angry with the numberers. Okay, it says officers, but in the Septuagint it says the episcopes, the overseers, the numberers of the host, with the heads or the captains over thousands, so he's specifically angry with them, and the captains of hundreds, which came from the battle. Notice the tribes' warfare divisions are in hundreds and thousands. Okay, that's what they're dealing with, bigger numbers for war. And so 15 says, Moses said to them, have you saved all the women alive? And jumping to 18, But only of the women children that have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourself. So Moses sees the people transgressed. They were only supposed to keep alive women who had not been with men, who were not married. And that was all that was supposed to come out on the other side of this battle. And so the men transgressed, knowingly or not, regardless, and they leave too many people alive. So Moses says, you got to go back and finish the job. So they do. And so it tells us only the women, children that had not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourself. And so here are two things to notice in this section before moving on to verse 21, where we'll go next. Aside from the awkward situation of speaking about captive females that we don't think about anymore, that are allowed to live in our 21st century context, we see Moses directing his anger on the oversight, but not on the small soldiers. He's angry with the episcopates. He's angry, or the episcopes, the numbers, the ones who number the people and lead the people. But specifically, the captains of thousands is who he's upset with. The princes, seemingly who are the tribal captains of thousands, all the thousands, but of the men who led, we're talking about the men who led 1,000 troops underneath of him from every tribe. Remember, there's 1,000 from every tribe, so there would have been one man, and he's being pretty much held accountable for what had happened, not all the little guys. And then under him were captains of hundreds. So the headship, these headship officers of war were being held accountable for what they had done. And so what we're learning here is that Moses is teaching us about military headship and responsibility, right? He's teaching us about how God looks at the head of an army or the head of a house, and he does not hold accountable the little people as much as he does the heads, the fathers, the overseers, the numbers. Moving on to 21. And Eleazar the priest said unto the men of war, which went to the battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the brass and the iron, the tin and the lead, everything that may abide the fire, ye shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation, and all that abides not the fire shall you make go through the water. Jumping down to 25, we're going to deal with that a little later. The Lord spake to Moses, saying, take the sum of the prey. Notice the word prey. It's going to be a synonym with other words. That was taken of men and of beasts. So we have men and beasts. That's called the prey. Take that unto Eleazar the priests and the chief fathers of the congregation. Now the Septuagint says rulers of the patrimony of the congregation. The Septuagint talks about the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation and who that's dealing with. And then it says in 27, divide the prey into two parts between, number one, them that took the war upon them, who went out to battle, the actual warriors, and two, between the congregation, the whole of the nation. So there's two parts divided. 28, and then it says, and levy a tribute or a tax. Okay, we're going to look at Romans 13 at the very end of this study and apply this particular logic right here at the end of this. Levy a tribute or a tax unto the Lord of, number one, the men of war which went out to battle. And here's what it's going to be. One soul of 500. So 1/500th of the persons and the beeves, the asses and the sheep. So all breathing life, basically, whether it's a man or a beast, doesn't matter. 1/500th is a tax given to the Lord in this situation. 29 says, take it of their half and give it to Eleazar the priests for a heave offering. That's the half of the men of war. For a heave offering of the Lord. 3, and of the children of Israel's half, the whole congregation, you shall take one portion of 50. So 1/50th of the persons, the beeves, the asses, the flocks, and all manners of beasts. So everything that lives, 1/50th is taken and given from the larger half, so to speak, the one that's distributed among the whole congregation, the whole nation. And give them unto the Levites, which keep the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So let's stop and look at that. We have the sum of the spoil of war, of everything taken, and the two types of spoil of war split into two parts. And these two parts are one, the one we talked about, and two, the one we're going to talk about next. First one, the prey or the captives. The King James says souls. That means literally everything that breathes. And that's why it says men and beasts. So it's talking about living creatures that have blood and breathe, basically, is the Hebrew idea of that. And the second one's going to be what's called the oblation that is for the Lord. Whatever man has gotten that is valuable, jewels, gold, silver, weapons, things made of wood, clothes, whatever. Okay? So there will be that which is taken out of that next, the spoils of war. We talk about it. We'll deal with that later. But focusing upon the souls of men and beasts, or the breathing men and the breathing beasts, a division is made of half of these lives. One half, the first part, one half from the men of war. These are the actual warriors that fought in the battle. And two, the other half belongs to the congregation, which would mean the synagogue, the entire nation, all the people, okay, not just the warriors. And so this would be divided by number according to a system of oversight. This is where the episcopes come back into play and understanding how would that be distributed. How would you even know how to divide half the spoils of war to a whole country? Well, that's how this numbering system was utilized to redistribute the wealth that was gotten in these wars. Because there was, remember, 12 from every tribe, so there was representatives from every tribe to bring it back to the people. And so that's how the synagogue, the general assembly, the congregation, the whole nation would receive its cut, its half of the spoils of war. It would happen through the episcopate of the presbytery for every man's house by some particular system according to the house of their fathers. And so of the men of war's half, we saw 1/500th of all the captives and animals that are wholly given to the sanctuary directly. 1/500th, one out of every 500 living things. It's a pretty low tax when you think about government. And that's given directly to Eleazar, the high priest. And he is the inheritor of Aaron's priesthood. He's his son. He actually inherits his father's patrimony, his estate. Remember, Aaron died. You could find that in Numbers chapter 20, verse 29. Aaron had already died. And so this is the sanctuary's part of the warrior's spoil or prey. Okay? That's the sanctuary's cut, the federal place of worship. And then we have the law concerning what is called the half that pertains to the congregation or the synagogue. On the children of Israel's half is what it's also called in another place. So of that half, which is the right of the congregation that is distributed by the overseers, of all the people, 1/50th of all of these living things are given to the Levites, which keep the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord also. Okay, so we have 1/50th tax that comes out of the congregation, and then we see a 1/500th tax that comes out of the men of war. So it's higher for the men of war. And so the priests, who are called the ministers of the Lord, the priests, the ministers, the Levites, are the first tribe to get paid for their services, so to speak, out of the living things taken in war. And this only pertains to living things, notice. We read about a bunch of other stuff, but we haven't got there yet. This is only the women that were saved alive, and this is only of the animals that were taken to be used, whether they're clean or unclean animals, it wouldn't matter, but they're all reckoned as souls or prey in this particular situation. And so the monies or the valuables are not to be part of this tribute or this tax. When we think of tribute and taxes, we normally think of money. It's not how it was looked about back in these days. Okay, people didn't look at it like that. The tribute or the tax was this part here. That's what was given. 1/500th of the spoils of war and 1/50th. this part of the spoiler did not pertain to money, is what I'm trying to point out. So I suppose that these things could be used for the support of the tabernacle and the place of worship. These animals would have been without, the ones that were without blemish would be used for particular daily sacrifices. Every day and morning and evening got a sacrifice according to the law. So there's much need for animals for sacrifice at the sanctuary. It would also be from that used for food for the priests and the ministers at the time of the sacrifices, according to the law. And so these animals and slaves, I guess, could also be sold. I say I guess because I don't have an absolute thing in the law about it that I know of. They could also be sold by the sanctuary according to their value, and the money then could be used for a future date to purchase the needs of the sanctuary, purchase what's needed. And so it concludes in Numbers 31:36, it says, "And the half which was the portion of them that went to war," so we're talking about the half that go to the men of war, the warriors, and then jumping down to 41, "Moses gave the tribute," or the tax, "which was the Lord's heave offering unto Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. And of the children of Israel's half, the two halves which Moses divided from the men that war." Going down to 43, "Now the half that pertained unto the congregation," it then gives us a list of what it was. And so I'm going to go down to 47, just kind of skipping all the little details there, just for brevity's sake. "Even of the children of Israel's half, Moses took one portion of 50, both of men and of beasts, and he gave them to the Levites, which kept the charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, and the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses." So now let's look at the part of the non-living things which does not live. "That which is called the oblation of the Lord, what every man has gotten," that's the exact quote, "of the valuables," I would call it, "the voluntary giving by the commandment of God, but it's voluntarily given by the people." And so Numbers 31:48 says, "And the officers which were over the thousands of the host, the captains of the thousands, and the captains of the hundreds came near to Moses." Now let's stop there and consider what that says. It's interesting that in this text that it speaks of the officers. In the Septuagint it says the ones placed over a thousand. So it seems as if this would be the wartime name of the princes. These are the ones placed over it. So you have these princes that are bringing forth this thing unto Moses. The officers are coming near to Moses under this hat, so to speak. It's like they wear their army hat right now, you know, when they come to deal with this situation. And so this would seem to be the wartime name of the princes. And it makes sense in the context because if you remember, going back to Numbers chapter 7, which we're going to read a little piece of here in a moment, that was when the princes brought their wagons and their oxes and all that stuff. They were the ones that brought the oblation, which is comes from the Hebrew word korban. Okay, the Hebrew word korban means an offering or an oblation. And they were the ones, remember, they brought silver and gold in their covered wagons. And so this korban oblation, that this offering that's going to be brought here in this thing that we're going to read next, is also probably being brought by the same people, by those princes, right? Only they're wearing their military hat in this naming here. And so, Numbers 31:49, "They said to Moses, thy servants has taken the sum of the men of war, which are under our charge, and there lacks not one man of us." Meaning, not one man left the battle, they all stayed to fight. Meaning, not one man didn't want to give something to the Lord for what he had gotten. "There lacks not one man of us. We're all here to give the Lord his oblation." Verse 50 says, "We have therefore brought an oblation," a korban, an offering, "for the Lord, what every man has gotten of jewels of gold, of chains, of bracelets, of rings, of earrings, and tablets, to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord." And I take what it's saying in what it says later. Those are all things made of gold. gold chains, gold bracelets, gold rings, gold earrings, gold tablets to make the atonement. And so Numbers 31:51 then says, and Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold, notice it just says gold, took the gold of them, even all the wrought jewels, and all the gold of the offerings that they offered up to the Lord, of the captains of thousands, and of the captains of hundreds. And it was 16,750 shekels in gold. For the men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And so what we see is that every Israelite man in the war took his own spoil, and then he voluntarily gave back his oblation. There wasn't one man among them that didn't want to give to the Lord from what he had been given in the spoils of this war. And Moses and Eleazar, verse 54, the priest took the gold of the captains of thousands, the heads of thousands, and of the hundreds, and brought it into the tabernacle of the congregation. Then here's a word that we already saw prior, for a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. So once again, another type of atonement from the battle that's being given, and it's kept as a memorial before the Lord at the tabernacle to be used for tabernacle purposes. And so, in simple terms, maybe, the offering or the korban that is being referred to, the oblation, given at this time was specifically of gold. What we read prior was that the men of war had got great wealth. Remember in verses 20 and 23, it says they were told to purify all the raiments made of skin, all the raiments made of goat's hair, and all things that were made of wood. Okay, and then they were told the ordinance of the Lord concerning gold and silver and brass and iron, tin and lead, that all those metals needed to be purified by fire, and then they needed to be washed with the water of separation. And so of all that, all Yahweh, or I shouldn't say all, but what Yahweh's given is the best of it, seemingly. They give him all the gold, all the jeweled gold, the chains of gold, everything they get. And so this oblation is called a korban. This is the same exact word that was used in number 7 for the offering given by the 12 princes, like I had said. This gold was also laid up as a memorial. So it would seem to indicate that this gold would be set aside to only be used for holy uses, okay, for the holy golden items that were in the tabernacle, that were used in the altar, the showbread, the ark, and all that kind of stuff when repairs may be needed to be made or something new had to be made or whatever. These things would be used for that use. And so this, what we just read, was what some might consider to be a little too far out of the way of the subject of normal church government, the normal consideration of a study on church government. But when we look at the law as a whole, and you start to see all these words coming together, these overseers, the episcopes, the numbers, the officers, and you have to understand how this system works and flows as a total theonomic nation, a nation built on God's law. You see how the ethnic people of Israel as a holy nation, as a royal or a kingdom priesthood, has to have a place for military activation in both defense and offensive measures, working with and as the arm of the Lord. Okay, they're working as the arm of the Lord. They actually hold the sword in their hand. Okay, this is what the scriptures talk about elsewhere, where we're going next in Romans 13 as we close the study down. They're working as the arm of the Lord that holds the sword via the directives of the aid of the sanctuary. We see the sanctuary, the priest and Moses giving the people the word of God, leading them in righteous leadership. So we have churchmen that are actually part of this ecclesia, the called out people, that are using godly rule and godly law. What needs to be noticed and immediately tied to these thoughts before ending is the way this part of God's law can change our perspective about Romans 13. When we take the view of what we call the sufficiency of Scripture, that is, the Scripture speaks of scriptural things, right? And so when we try to understand something in Romans, it's a good thing to have a handle on the terminology that's used in, let's say, the book of Numbers or Exodus or Leviticus or somewhere like that. And so in that way, we can get a better comprehension of what Paul would be speaking to as he's speaking to the church that called out the people who can hear that this is a system that's God ordained and not just a man invented system. And so next week we're going to look at this a little bit more deep, but we're going to end off here in considering just the subject matter. And I'm going to point out a few words through the way, but we're just going to start in Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers, archon, or the archons, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, like the Midianites. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister, or the servant of God, to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute, notice revenger, avenger, to execute the wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute, tax. Same exact Greek word in the Septuagint and in the New Testament. Also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves one another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in the saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbors, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. So I'm going to end with reading there and making that statement. But we're going to cover that a little bit more next week and tying that in. But I think the immediate connection to the government that Israel had in the book of Numbers and the language that Paul's using in, it'd be Romans 12 and 13, it'd actually be Romans 9, 10, 11, 12 and 13, because he's dealing specifically with the establishment of Israel, the reestablishment of Israel, deals to what happens in the book of Numbers, I think. I think that that's exactly what the context is. Now, it's obviously not going to appear in the same way as we understood from our reading of the book of Titus, but it's going to inch towards that over a progression in history, or at least it's supposed to be, if we would just kind of wipe out of our way that the antinomianism in our church says that that's forbidden. That can't be the interpretation of Romans 13. I'd much rather that mean obey Donald Trump, or I'd much rather that mean obey the tyrannical judges that are allowing people to destroy things right now. I'd rather that be the meaning. I don't want it to be the meaning that we're to obey family government that ruled. Ooh, that's scary. And that's who the tribute is due to. That's who the customs are due to. By the order in the we just read about. And so if you take the law of God and apply this to it, I think you're going to see something just a little bit different than what you've probably considered if you haven't considered it from this angle.
with us, Renewed Covenant Ministry.